into it. So if you don't have any questions on it, we're going to go ahead and get into it.
Well, you asked if anything stood out. And I would say, I mean, the week before we read the book of Mark.
Yes.
Which was a totally, that was the biblical narrative. So when you start reading this, I mean, it becomes evident immediately this is written differently than that one.
Right. Right.
That's what stood out to me.
It was difficult. I had to read it at least three times and then go back to each paragraph and underline the main sentence, I felt like. Because mm-hmm. Mark read like a book you would rent from the library, I guess, like a fiction book. Jesus did
story.
This, and then, yeah. He did this, he did this, he did this.
Yes.
And that's a book. And then First Thessalonians and Philippians was... Maybe it's because I was tired, but I just had to read it several times to kind of understand what he was saying and focus a little more.
Well, no, I think that's a good point, is that's why we're distinguishing genres. Mm-hmm. So it is very important to understand the difference in genre. And I'm going to take you through some things tonight that will help you. I thought about this too, is about a week ago, I was thinking, well, you know, I should really be covering this material before they read it, shouldn't I? Because then they know what they're going into. But the more I thought about it, I thought, no, it's proper that you do the hard work yourself. You struggle with it. You don't get everything, but you're figuring out the questions on your own. And then you come back and I fill in things. I think that's going to be more effective for you. So you are right that an epistle is going to be a more difficult read, a more difficult thing to understand because there are more blanks to fill in than you have in a gospel or in a narrative like the Old Testament, where next time we're going to be doing the story of David. And you read that through and, you know, you could see this happened, then this happened, then this happened, and here's David and here's Saul, and it's a story. We all relate to stories. We tell them all the time. We know who we are through story. And so that's going to be for next time. And if you want to take a look at that assignment for topic number 4, it's the second sheet that I gave you, how to read a narrative. We will start with 1 Samuel chapter 8 and go through 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, which is a large chunk. It'll be a larger chunk than we have taken, but you see how we're kind of building up to it, reading a little bit more. And, you know, don't get bogged down if there are sections that you're getting lost by big words or places or names. But keep track of the headings. Always keep track of the headings and the main paragraphs, what's going on in the story, so that you can cover all of this material in a week. Now, I gave you two links there, and you'd have to go to the Bible Project video or the email I sent to click on that link and watch those videos. That will help you. Remember to have a place and a plan when you read. Don't just expect that you will find the time on your own to do it. You got to intentionally set aside where you're going to do it and when you're going to do it and how much you're going to read, or you won't do it. It's almost like having a calendar. Skim the headings. I mentioned that. Try to read specific chunks. Now, when you're reading an Old Testament narrative, look at these last two things. Number one, what problem, conflict, or plot is being revealed in the story? So you're reading about the life of Saul and David, but you're also reading about the whole nation of Israel. And keep that in mind, because you'll see in the very first chapter you read, chapter 8, that there's a problem. And it has to do with who's going to be king. Okay, that's going to be one of the first things you run into. And then keep in mind the big story. So this is what you call a meta-narrative. It is the big story that overarches all of what we're talking about in the Bible. So Genesis to Revelation, there's a big story going on. And in all the books of the Bible, then, God, especially in story, God is the protagonist, which means the main actor. Satan and his kingdom is the antagonist, which means they're against the main actor. And the people are the agonists, kind of like the word agony. They're caught up in the middle of those two things, God and Satan. And so when you're reading that narrative, think about how are these individual people, the nation of Israel, Saul, David, how are they fitting into what God and Satan are struggling between? Are they going more toward one side or going more toward the other side or flip-flopping back and forth? And the story is ultimately directing us to a resolution. So every story is going to need to have a resolution to the problem, which is found in Jesus Christ and his coming. Okay, any questions on that? Back to our epistle for today. Here are three great questions to ask yourself when you're reading an epistle. Imagine yourself walking through the shops and you overhear somebody talking on their cell phone because for some reason there's these people that have to talk on their cell phones when they're supposed to be shopping. You would think they came to the store to shop. But they're just sitting on their cart and talking on the phone and you're trying to get past them. But you overhear their conversation and what are you hearing? Well, you're only hearing one side. You're hearing the person that's talking on the phone, but you don't know who's on the other side. Now, if you decide, well, you know, if they're gonna block my path, I'm gonna sit and listen in on their phone call. I don't know if some people do that. And you're gonna listen for, well, what's this person saying? What's their tone of voice? You know, if they say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that, you know, you can kind of get a sense, oh, I know what this conversation is about. Or if they're saying, you don't love me anymore. You're trying to figure out who's on the other end and what is going on between them. Well, that's what it's like reading an epistle. You only have one side to the conversation because an epistle is a letter and a letter is a conversation. It's not a one-way street. It's not like a gospel, which is just straightforward, I'm gonna tell you a story, but it is more than that in that it is this conversation between two people that know each other or don't know each other, but are trying to have a relationship. So number one, what did I learn about the recipients? So in reading 1 Thessalonians, did you learn anything about the recipients of the letter?
Well, yes, but you learned it from the perspective of the author.
Yeah.
Correct. So, for instance, Paul will say, I thank my God on every remembrance of you for your labor and diligence in the ministry. He might even thank them specifically for something they did for him. And those are clues, clues about what's going on the other end of that conversation.
I think he was just really kind of happy and proud of the Thessalonians being good Christians.
Hey,
we continue doing that.
In Christ Jesus, we can be proud of people who are being good Christians. We do want to highlight that.
Yeah.
Okay, so second thing is, what was the author's general feelings Did you get a sense in Philippians what Paul's general feeling was?
Well, in both of them, he was thankful for their steadfastness.
Yes, very thankful. Yes. Philippians, you might have also seen his joy. There's a lot of joy. It's the, in fact, called the Epistle of Joy. From Paul, Paul is rejoicing. And any clues as to the occasion? So why was the author writing? We'll get to that in a moment. So just keep that in mind if you ever go back and you try to read these again. So an epistle is a fancy stained glass word for an apostolic letter. It's a letter, simply, to a congregation or an individual with a spirit-led purpose. That's what an epistle is. It's pretty much like a pastor giving a sermon. It's very similar to a pastor giving a sermon where he has the word of God and he sees people who are in specific situations. But it's even more specific than just a general sermon about the scriptures, but it's to people's individual situations. When was this written? Okay, so there's going to be two things, and it's the front and back here. Number one is the historical context, and number two is the literary context. Historical context is what's going on behind the scenes of this letter. And literary context is what's going on inside the text of this letter itself. So what's behind it, and then what's inside of it. If you look at the timeline here, and I also attached this to one of your handouts there, is the epistles of Paul. And so you could take that home and you can refer back to it as you need. And you have a timeline there. And I've highlighted a few things on the board. So 4 BC is Jesus's birth, approximately, and you wonder why it wasn't zero, because it's supposed to be. Well, that's because the timeline is a human creation, and the guy that created it was off by 4 years, or so we say, and then, you know, 100 years later, some historian will say, oh no, well, you got 4 BC wrong, it was actually 4 AD. Well, this is a rough estimate. 30 AD is Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He was about 30 years old when he died. Pentecost came shortly after that. And then the conversion of Paul that you read about in Acts was about 33 AD. Paul didn't begin his missionary journeys where he was going out into churches and synagogues and cities to teach and preach and spread the gospel until 46 AD. The New Testament itself wasn't written and didn't begin being written until 50, approximately. You know, we give or take, it's rough. And probably one of the earliest writings was either Matthew or Mark or 1 Thessalonians. That was a very early one. Possibly James, very early. But when we say very early, we're still talking about 50, and Jesus ascended into heaven at 30. So from 30 to 50, about 20 years, you don't have the written New Testament. Instead, you have the apostles teaching and preaching the message, but not yet writing it down. They're doing everything from memory with the aid of the Holy Spirit. They're doing teaching and preaching. It's called an oral ministry from the mouth. And then it wasn't until 50 or so that the apostles started writing it down. And then they finished about 66. So within the course of 16 years, and we have to leave John alone because he's unique. So he wrote his later on out here because he was one of the oldest apostles, or the youngest apostle lived the longest. But in the course of about 16 years, you have the compiling of the New Testament. So if you take that timeline home, you can refer back to it, but it pairs up the epistles with the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts. And 1 Thessalonians, we guess, could have been 50 to 52. Philippians, on the other hand, was more toward the end of his ministry, about 61 AD. So, once again, I have A, when was it written, and I have A, what can I learn? I've done this every week where I have a duplicate number like that. What can I learn about the person talking in the letter? So let's open up now to really get into the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right, you guys there? Adam, would you like to read? Are you okay reading? You can do that. You know how to read. Well, this is called How to Read, so if you don't know how to read, you're in the right place. If you could read 1 verses 1 through 5, please.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a good example. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake.
Okay, so the first question to ask yourself after you ask yourself, when was this written, is what can I learn about the person talking in the letter? Who was he? So you have the introduction. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It was not just written by Paul. It was written by three men who were working together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And in these first few verses, you learn a little bit about them, that they know this church. And they're giving thanks to the Lord. They brought the gospel to them, verse 5, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So already we know they visited this congregation. They've been there, they've preached there, they've worked there. Now, if you get a little bit deeper, which is maybe more of a 200 level course, is to go back to the book of Acts or even the Gospels to learn more about it. So you can learn more from the book of Acts about who Paul was, who Timothy was, who Silvanus was, and you can learn when they actually visited Thessalonica, because they all were there in the book of Acts at the same time and they founded this church. But we're not going to get into that. An example of why this is important would be like when John Adams is writing these letters to Thomas Jefferson. And if you don't know American history, you're going to just go to sleep right now. But who is John Adams? Okay, I wasn't even asking for which president, but he was a president. And Thomas Jefferson? President wrote the Declaration of Independence, yes. And these two men wrote letters to each other. Now, actually, if you read the letters, I'm not going to get into it, but if you read the letters, you'll find they're debating something about whether our country is founded on Christian principles or not, which is a really interesting discussion today. But if you didn't know who they were, these letters would be kind of meaningless to you. It'd be like two guys debating this. But when you learn the context of, well, they were both presidents, and this was written after they were both presidents, and they're old men, about to die pretty much, and they're writing these letters back and forth, even though they were often on opposite sides of the argument when they were actually working in office. And then they're debating, you know, God, philosophy, and how this all fits together into the founding of our country. So that context in the background shapes how you read their letters. And that's why it's important also here in the Bible. Second question here, or third, depending on how you number them. What can I find out about the people that are being talked to? Where did they live? What sort of people and culture were they? Well, we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or 1 verse 2. Who are they? Well, quote it right out of the text. That's always the best thing to do. Quote it right out of the text. Who were they? Who is he writing to?
The church of the
Thessalonians. Now let's look at 6 through 10. Trudy, can you read those verses?
Sure. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Okay, so like we said with the phone call, as you want to figure out who's on the other end, what do we learn about Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, in these verses? What are some clues?
Well, they had been worshiping idols, and they were all converted.
Okay. They were worshiping idols. Now they're worshiping the Lord. So one thing you learn, if they were worshiping idols, were they Jews?
No.
No. Because Paul, as a Jew, would never say that to other Jews. He would not. Other fellow Jews would never be called idolaters, because they do worship the God of the Old Testament. So if they are worshiping idols, then we know they're mostly pagan Gentiles. They're worshiping Greek gods or Roman gods or ancient gods. So they came out of something where they knew probably next to nothing about the Bible. But now what have they become?
And not only that, but their faith in God has gone forth everywhere.
Yes.
So they've almost become an example of
good Christians.
Yeah, good Christians.
We can say this.
Say that, but
we can say these words.
Okay.
I have no problem saying there are good Christians and there are miserable Christians. They're Christians. They're all Christians, but these are good Christians, a good example, because of their conversion and their example. And it's gone out into all these other churches where Paul has been, and they've heard about it.
Well, he calls them basically good examples.
Good examples. Yep, that's what we're talking about. Yep. All right, so now there's a lot more that can be learned about the background. And for that, you need study Bibles, look into commentaries, Bible dictionaries, or websites. And you can learn more about that, but that's kind of beyond where we're at. Now, nextly, what was the situation or problem that occasioned the letter? Now, I will get back to this when we get to Philippians, so I'm not going to look up these passages. First Corinthians, you'll see examples there where Paul will say, now concerning the things that you wrote to me, which tells us, oh, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter, and now with questions about this doctrine and that doctrine, and now Paul's writing back to them. So those are some clues about the occasion. And that's important because, for instance, if somebody were to pick up a collection of my sermons from this year, okay, maybe not just my sermon, maybe you could take somebody who's even more a politically motivated pastor. And you start reading these sermons, and all of a sudden there's this thing called COVID that pops up. And pretty soon there's all these things about masks, and then there's things about the election, and this guy named Trump. And if you didn't know the context of 2020, it'd be probably a pretty strange collection of sermons. So knowing what was going on in the situation that the people were in is important research. And once again, that's why it's more challenging to read an epistle than probably any other book of the Bible, except for Revelation and Daniel. All right, let's go to the backside.
So why was he writing the letter? Did we ever answer that?
We didn't really answer that. I'm not ready to answer that at this moment.
Okay.
I want to get to that in Philippians.
All right.
I would have to go back and look into it a little bit closer to see. One of the reasons that he writes, and I can't say it's the only reason, one of the big reasons was this concern that the Thessalonians had that the resurrection had already taken place. Do you remember reading about that?
Well, it had already taken place.
Well, not the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
You mean the resurrection of all people?
Of all people.
Okay.
Chapter 4, sorry. The resurrection of all people.
But they thought they were.
Chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. I think he says somewhere that there are some who trouble you.
Maybe that's...
And then chapter 5 says more about the day of the Lord. So there's a couple of reasons. You know, it's to build them up as a very young congregation. I mean, very young and mostly pagan, to encourage them, build them up in love for each other, and also to correct some wrong thinking they had about the day of the Lord. And there was actually a thought that they had missed it. They missed judgment. They kind of like, we were talking about the rapture, you know, don't want to miss the rapture, but well, Paul would have to correct our thinking on the rapture because he would say, no, that's not how it works. Okay, can we move on to part two, the literary context? Now we're getting into the text itself more in depth. The outline generally of a New Testament epistle, and you can look for this when you read, is firstly the name of the writer. And we saw that, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Secondly, the name of the recipient, to the church at Thessalonica. That was verse 2. The greeting, Paul will usually say something like, grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's the greeting. Then he will have a prayer. And you see here in this letter, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So there's a prayer, a thanksgiving. And then you get into the body, which is the largest content. And that would be where he addresses all the teaching that he wants to do and dealing with the situation. And then at the very end will be a closing farewell where he will say peace to you and he'll have a closing on. Generally, most all of the letters follow that structure. So here's probably the most important thing for you to take away. And that is what it means for a letter to be occasional. And occasion means a purpose in dealing with a specific situation. For instance, if a pastor were to have an occasional sermon, that doesn't mean he just preaches once in a while. Occasion means there's some kind of great event, like 25th anniversary of the congregation would be an occasional sermon because it's trying to fit the occasion. So the specific situation, and you'll find in the letter itself answers to these questions. The writer will tell you what his current relationship is with the people. Has he visited them? Is he planning to visit them? What are his concerns? Is he thanking God? Is he talking about behavioral problems? Is he correcting belief? Is he encouraging? Is there confusion? What does he want to accomplish? And here we mean big picture, the gospel focus for this congregation. What does Paul or the writer want for the congregation to be focused on when the letter is finished? You should have a general sense of that. What does he want you to do about it is the last thing, and that's called an exhortation. An exhortation, when you exhort someone, is a command based on the gospel to do something or to stop doing something or to do something differently. That's the specific commands when Paul says, do this or stop doing that. That's where we're getting down to the bare bones. Well, how are you going to put it into practice? So let's look at Philippians then, a few verses here with the time we have left. So first of all, what is the relationship between Paul and the Philippians? Let's look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Whitney, would you like to read that?
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am pure first, but here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Okay. So what's the situation that Apostle Paul is in?
Am I being in jail?
Yeah, at first okay. He's saying, you know, don't worry about me. This is actually good that I'm in jail because Christ has gone out for the message of him.
Okay, so Paul's in prison. Mm-hmm. And if you look at that timeline I gave you later on, you'll see this is one of his four prison epistles, which he wrote from prison. Which is kind of amazing because this is the epistle of joy, which he wrote from a prison. So he's in prison for what he believes and what he teaches. Now, what are the Philippians thinking about all this?
They're worried about it.
They're worried about it, yeah. And what is Paul wanting to assure them of?
It's going to be all right.
It's all good. It's all good with the Lord. The circumstances don't matter. In fact, he finds reason to rejoice. There's a curious thing, too, is you'll find that some of the greatest Christian writings were written from some kind of a prison cell. If you look at some of the great writers throughout history that are Christian, many of the greatest works came from a prison cell. Great hymns, so on. And Paul's saying it's going to turn out for the good of the gospel, even if I die. But I believe, he says, that I need to remain on and that I will come to you again. Okay, so this is having to establishing this relationship that Paul and the church have. Now let's look at concerns and purpose, starting at verse 27 through 30. And now we're going to see how to get into the text and understand what is Paul wanting them to know. So 27 through 30, are you there, Larry?
I got it.
All right.
Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only be believing him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Okay. So if you take this section out, now he's getting into the meat of his letter, the teaching. What is he getting after? Well, one of the concerns he has here is that since he's away and since he's in prison, that what's going to happen to the Philippians? Besides them worrying, what else might happen?
Adversaries are coming at
him. Yes. Paul's adversaries are going to come into this congregation, stir up problems, and split everybody up. And so he's saying, verse 27, that you are standing firm in one spirit. If you're looking for maybe a keynote verse, a theme for the letter, that would be it. You are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, so that they would follow in his example, even if they suffer. So when we read 28 through 30, okay, if that's the main point of the letter, stay firm, stay united, even if I'm away. Stay firm, stay united. What does suffering have to do with Paul's reason for saying that?
Well, he's saying if you suffer but stay firm, it's just proclaiming to them how great Jesus is.
Right. So if they come in and they start to persecute and threaten these Christians, and they stand firm and they remain united, it's going to be an even stronger witness of the power of the gospel. Okay, let's read 2 verses 1 through 4. Adam?
That you are therefore.
Chapter 2, verses
1 through 4. Okay.
Yep, 1 through 4. Yep.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Okay, now you're going to have to start connecting the dots, and that's why Whitney had to keep going backwards, because you have to get the point of the paragraph, move on, and then say, okay, now how does this tie back to what Paul just was saying? If the main point is stand firm, stand united, how does that relate to what he says here? Do nothing from selfish ambition and humble yourself. What does humbling yourself have to do with staying united?
Well, if people are persecuting you, you want to band together as a group, but even within the group, you can have different types of people and different personalities, and he's still saying, be humble and be like Christ. Serve your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't puff up your chest.
Right.
No matter what the.
The church is more important than the individual.
Exactly. The church is more important than the individual, and also the other individuals are more important than me. Look out not for your own interest, but for the interest of others. So if you're only looking out for number one, guess what's going to happen to that unity? It's going to spill apart.
Yeah, you can't really have unity if you're only.
Right. That ego is going to divide and conquer.
There's no I.
Yeah.
You don't give it a voice.
Yeah. So let's look, and now the next section, we don't have time to read this all because we're running out of time, but the next section says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is the ESV. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So how does that now, the example of Jesus, tie back to the congregation being humble and staying united?
Because that's what Christ did.
Set the example.
So the ultimate example of humility is Jesus Christ. So now Paul's built up to the supreme example. Jesus is brought up at the end of this to show you how he is the true example of how we stay united. We have to have his mindset, his way of thinking. Okay, now the verses that follow, starting at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That's verses 12 and 13. Oh, I skipped them. I got the wrong chapter.
I was going to say, that's not my 12 and
13. This is the ESV. This is the David Pfeiffer version.
Well, I was trying to figure out how what this said could be translated to what you said.
Oh, man. Well, you can translators can do whatever they want. But we want chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, sorry about that. Let's try this again. Therefore, see how I thought it'd be faster if I read? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when it says therefore, you know Paul is getting to a conclusion. He's concluding that they should be working out their salvation. And although they are saved, we've seen also that it's possible to neglect your salvation. And so they're to work it out with effort and fear and trembling. How does that conclusion drawn? Well, it comes out of knowing who Jesus is, knowing what it is to be humble, knowing what it's going to take to keep a congregation standing firm. And then verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So how does this follow? Well, if we're working out our own salvation, then we are going to be different than the crooked and twisted world. We're going to stand out. We're going to stand firm, holding fast to the word of life. And Paul is saying, then I will be proud of you. Now, the Christ focus is what's the big picture focus of all of this? And when you get to the end of the letter, you get a sense of just the overwhelming joy that Paul has for Christ, no matter what the circumstances. And so they too are to hold on to that joy that they have. And joy relates to the unity. You stay united in what really matters. And then the exhortations are examples you'll find in the letter of things Paul tells them to do. For instance, in chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. How often?
Always.
Yeah.
Always. Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's an exhortation. All right, any questions on 1 Thessalonians or Philippians.
Was Timothy and Silvanus in prison with him? That's
Not at this point.
Oh, okay.
There are some places where Paul will be imprisoned with somebody else. Now, that's where it's really interesting to read, like chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 2 and 3. We'll talk about some of the people that are helping him. He has some women that have been helping him. He also talks about, I think, Epaphroditus here somewhere, who is delivering a gift. And you start to learn more about the people, which is another part of this. That would fall under relationships, the people that are involved in the ministry. And these people all know each other. They're not just isolated.
You said that we know that these people weren't Jews because they worship idols. Is that just in the New Testament? Because in the Old Testament, the Jews worship. They would wind up worshiping idols.
Well, it's mostly I say that unique to this time that Paul's writing in the New Testament time. You're right, though, that in the history of Israel, there are many times where they are worshiping idols. However, they would not normally be talking to each other as idolaters. At least in the New Testament, you don't find that language where Jews are talking about other Jews as idolaters. That's an interesting question, Larry.
Absolutely.
I hadn't thought of that angle. So I'll
have
to give that.
Did they only worship idols like when they fell away from worshiping God?
I'll have to give that some more thought.
Okay.
I really will.
When did the Jews know that they were Israel?
The Jews know that they were Israel?
When they came out of Egypt.
Well, let's have a closing prayer and then I'll talk to you about that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us through our studies this evening, and we thank you for opening your word to us. We thank you for revealing the ministry of the Apostle Paul in his life, and we thank you for the gifts that you have worked through him to bring your teachings to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians. And then helping us to see through their eyes what Paul was wanting to say and what the Holy Spirit was giving to them. We pray for your blessing on our own understanding as we go into the Old Testament now to look into the stories of your people. We pray your blessings on our students and on our hearts through Christ Jesus. Amen.